book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest that he be weary and faint in your minds. Now the apostle's argument here in this text is that Jesus is our illustrious example, and that the Lord's people need to be of good courage to remember that they have enlisted into a war on the side of righteousness and are fighting against sin. Their enlistment was for life, forever and ever. The condition of their acceptance by the Lord is found in Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We have noticed in times past, when two or more countries went to war, the soldiers enlisting, you see, in the service and in the war, they were all excited. The bands played on, and there was marching in the street, so to speak. The beating of drums, enthusiasms running very high, and everything seemed well. Then came the damp, cold weather, ice forming in the trenches. Food and weapons were rationed. The sound of the injured, the smell, and the fear of death all around them. There was no bands, no martial music. Weariness started to set in, and suddenly the soldier felt that the army life was not so attractive as it had appeared in the beginning. This is true of our spiritual warfare. In fighting the good fight of faith, there are times when all around us seems joyous, when Christian soldiers are marching on, and all are stimulated and encouraged, working in the Lord. I'm sure you've experienced this. Everything is going so well, and you're so elevated, and you're rejoicing in the Lord. Then comes the dark clouds. Hanging low, chills start setting in around us, and we begin to be discouraged. The mind of the spirit begins to tire, and as strange as it may seem, even the hearing of the truth causes weariness to some after a time. As it was in the apostles' day, so it is in our day. Some who have put their hand to the plow and to the Lord's cause and run faithfully for a while, only then to become discouraged, disheartened, and turn away to something else. They seem to have lost that zeal. Remember, I have still one thing against thee. Thou hast lost thy first love. They lost this. They lost this great zeal and energy that they had to the Lord to a large extent. They also seem not to be as alert servants of the Lord and his truth as at first. They have permitted the opposition to beat down, to wear down greatly their zeal and energy. It is partly for this reason, brethren, that the Lord has directed us to consider him, that we may be stimulated and encouraged and press on with refreshed zeal and vigor, and to inspire others, not just for us alone, for the great physician always seems to know what we have need of and provides us for the strength necessary to continue on in the narrow way. My grace, he says, is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and Hebrews 12:3. The psalmist's advice to us is, gather, my saints unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Psalms 50, verse 5. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Psalms 30, verse 4. Then there is a promise of blessings in the book of Malachi in 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake off one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. Surely Moses spoke of God's mercy and love for His people in Deuteronomy 33:3. Yea, He loveth the people. All His saints are in His hand. And they that sit down at thy feet, everyone shall receive of thy words. The Apostle Paul, exhortation to the saints of a steadfast faith, is found in Hebrews 10:25. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Because the day will have its peculiar trials, difficult times. The attraction of the day will lead in various directions, and the wonderful story of the cross to some will likely seem old and not as new as some other things and attractions that have come into their lives. So, are we our brother's keeper? We need to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. Hebrews 10:24. There is a danger of becoming lukewarm spiritually. It is recommended that the Lord's people meet together, as the friends have done today. For to do so is stimulating in proportion as we seek to stir up, to see one another in a narrow way, by putting them in remembrance of these gracious and wonderful promises that God has given to us, we are thereby reviving our own minds. It's a twofold blessing. We can therefore see a wisdom in all of God's arrangements with respect to the truth. In every congregation, there may be a danger of growing weary in well-doing. Why? Well, well-doing costs something. Let's face it. It means sacrificing. For when we are serving the Lord's cause, we are denying self in some way. And unless we have a very special love for the Lord and His truth and His people, we might begin to murmur and to complain. So many other things might begin to come into our lives that we find a slackening in our efforts to serve the Lord. The world, the flesh, and the devil are pressing hard to draw us, not exactly from the price, because you wouldn't listen to them, no, but from the narrow way, the way of sacrifice, the cross, the narrow way that leads to the prize. If permitted, they would slacken our zeal, beat down our courage, make us faint to the point of saying, so tired, I just can't take it anymore. I just can't do anymore. If we get faint, brethren, in our bodies, what happens? We get some rest and we become refreshed. But if we get faint in our minds, it is more difficult to become refreshed. What then shall we do in the case we get weary and faint in our minds? The Apostle Paul tells us, consider him. The word consider is here used in the sense of study. Study of him. The epistle of the Lord. See? The word is also used in respects to appreciate what our Lord did for us, His love for us. The word is used, take knowledge of, reflect, think, ponder. Think on these things, you see. We all know, of course, that He is referring to the loveliest man that ever walked on the face of the earth, our Lord Jesus, the one great hymn in the whole world. What shall we consider about him then? His pre-human existence and his relationship in glory with the Father before the world was, daily his delight and hours rejoicing before him in John 17:5, Proverbs 8:3. Well, if we did that, we would find that a very profitable study. We would certainly get a blessing from it. What about his humble birth in Bethlehem in Luke 2:16 and 17? We would find that very rewarding too, brethren. But I don't think this is what the apostle here suggests. Well, what is it then? Is it his glory, honor, the high exaltation above principalities, powers, you see, and might and dominion found in Ephesians 1:21? Not that exactly, but rather how much he endured without getting faint and weary and without giving up the work which he undertook to do, namely to be a ransom, a corresponding price for man, the just for the unjust. This is the work that our Lord was commissioned to do. In the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, you see when you read about the gallery of the ancient heroes, the Apostle Paul calls to our attention that all down through the ages there have been many heroes of faith and noble witnesses to God and his cause. Even to these the church might look to, you see, as patterns of faithful endurance to opposition, and might find encouragement in the steps that these Old Testament heroes, these ancient worthies I'm talking about, you know who I'm talking about, the course that they chose to take. Yes, Paul goes on over the history of how they endured, you see, great sufferings and privations, you see, in Hebrews 11:37 and 38, and were exiled from home, some of whom were stoned to death and sawed asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And the way the Lord God viewed this, of whom the law of the world was not even worthy of these characters, of these ancient ones. They wandered in the desert and in the mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. These were to be considered by the church of Christ as glorious, you see, examples of faithfulness. But in our text, but today, now, we are considering the grandest example of faithfulness to God ever known, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should especially consider him who endured so much. And the more we study our Lord's course in life and realize what it cost him to be faithful to the Lord, to the principles of righteousness and truth, the more we see the exaltation of his wonderful character. He loved not his life. He withheld nothing in order to do the Father's will. He didn't make any effort to be a great sensation, to attract attention to himself, but humbly, quietly went about his Father's business. Even as a young child, you all know the story, at the mere age of 12 years old, he was found in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions in Luke 2:46-49. And when they heard him, they were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing. As you know, friends, Jesus had stayed back in Jerusalem. And when his parents had returned home, and 3 days is a long time to be missing. Many of us have the experience of having children. We know how we would feel if we could not find our child for 3 days. In verse 49 of Luke 2, Jesus said to his mother, How is it that he sought me? Wist ye not that I be about my Father's business? Jesus went quietly and humbly about his Father's business. In Philippians 2:7-8, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our Lord always made the effort to avoid publicity. He did not want his miracles and teachings inciting the people, you see, or else they would take him by force and make him a king. In John 6:15. As we take notice of our Lord's course with the cleansed leper in Matthew 8:4, Jesus said to him, "See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself unto the priest, and offer a gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Our Lord was loyal, you see, to the principles of righteousness as expressed in the law and the prophets. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:22, "In his mouth was found no guile, no deception. No one found in him an attempt to gain favor with the multitude by saying something that would please the ear and yet not be true. He was faithful to God's law and loyal to the Heavenly Father, and that he never claimed that anything he ever said or did was of himself, but declared that it all came from the Father who sent him." His loyalty brought much opposition. But when he said he was the Son of God, the Father who sent him, the Jews were angry. "If you, a mere man, make yourself to be the Son of God," they said, "you are putting yourself on an equal with God. We never claimed, you see, any such thing. We are the children of Abraham," they argued. And they charged that he was fraudulent, whereas he was speaking the plain truth. John 10:31-39 and John 8:39. Jesus was tempted by Satan. One of the temptations relating to the fact that he was the Son of God. In Matthew 4:3, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be bread." Satan said to him, notice the if, you see, in Satan's presentation of this temptation, his sonship, now here, his sonship was being questioned. Satan demanded that Jesus prove he really was the Son of God by performing the miracle of turning stones into bread. And his timing was very appropriate. Satan's timing was, for Jesus had just fasted for 40 days and was very hungry. But Jesus knew that he was not to use this power that he had received. You see, received the Holy Spirit, and we understand he received it without measure. You see, he was not to use this to satisfy his cravings of the flesh, self-gratification, or for self-benefits. He answered Satan, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeded forth from the mouth of God." And that's in Matthew 4:4. So likewise, with the second temptation, his sonship was questioned by Satan. Satan wanted Jesus to do something to prove that he really was the Son of God. Namely, the second temptation where Satan suggested that Jesus cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Once more, Jesus resists, saying, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," in Matthew 4:6-7. Even the third temptation, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of this world if he would fall down and worship him, in Matthew 4:8-10. Jesus knew that one day he would take over the rulership of the world, but he wasn't going to do it on the devil's terms. So Jesus replied, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Jesus not only resisted Satan's temptation, but refrained from any attempt to establish his sonship. Well, Jesus was born, yes, he knew that he was born to be a king. He made no effort, you see, to convince Satan of this great truth. Consider him who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself. So the opposition to our Lord began. Contradictions, as is called. There was opposition to him in proportion as he presented the truth. As the Jewish leaders began to see that the message that Jesus proclaimed was contrary to the one that they had given, antagonism sprung up. And you know, he didn't make very many disciples, as one might have expected, considering that never a man spake like this man, and with the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. There was only a few in number, and in the 3.5 years of his ministry, this small number that was taken from this one great nation that had been expecting, that had been longing, that had been waiting for the Messiah for over 1,600 years. It is not reasonable, or is not unreasonable to assume, that our Master met the attacks of his enemies with gentleness. I like to think of it this way. With kindness, yet with logic. Not sentencing them, you see, to judgment of a torment, eternal torment, and all the things that we have today, you see, by the men in cloth. No suggestion of the kind. He knew that they were largely blinded. He said to his disciples, those who followed him, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." The majority of the nation were blind and dull of hearing. They were not in the condition of heart, you see, to receive his message. And Jesus knew that they would need more experiences before they would be ready. And so, as we consider him, we are encouraged to press on to inspire others. He undertook to do a certain work, and so have we. And in some respects, we have undertaken to do the same work that Jesus did. Let us consider him as we get weary and faint in our minds in following in his footsteps. Perhaps one of the contradictions, one of the hardest, we could say, contradictions that he endured was at the end of his 3.5 years of ministry. So far as his sonship and kingship were concerned, Satan mounted a particularly strong attack in connection with his arrest and crucifixion. When Jesus came out of the Garden of Gethsemane, he was met by a mob in which were included the chief priests and the captains of the temple. This is found in Luke 22:52-53. And he said unto them, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour of darkness." Satan, we're told, is the prince of darkness. And Jesus had told his persecutors earlier that they were of their father, the devil. From that time until Jesus' death, Satan would mount, and he would have a very definite hand in the contradictions, you see, that were to be heaped upon him. Following his arrest, Jesus was taken before the high priest for trial. False witness had been provided. But these disagreed in their testimony, so that the high priest himself, he turns to Jesus and asks, he says, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" To this Jesus replied, "I am." That's found in Mark 14:61-62. Notice the question again, as it's in Luke 22:70. The high priest says, "Art thou the Son of God?" Satan, you see, had resumed his attack. He was guiding the high priest in his questioning. Only the situation was different. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it was suggested that he prove his sonship. Now, the temptation was in the reverse. It was to renounce his true relationship with the Heavenly Father in order to save his life. The issue was the same. The issue of being the Son of God. Jesus' straightforward confession highlighted the fact that he gave himself voluntarily to die as the Savior of the world. He was not condemned to death because of any false witnesses, but by his own acknowledgement of the truth. The religious rulers of Israel did not have the authority to execute the death sentence, so they had to take Jesus before Pilate. The Roman ruler of the district, Pilate, gave Jesus an opportunity to explain the charges which his enemies had leveled against him. And Pilate asked Jesus, Art thou a king then? To this Jesus replied, To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, to bear witness unto the truth. In John 18:37, Pilate, in spite of this outright confession, that the charges brought against him was true, made some attempt to save the master's life, but he failed. First Pilate had Jesus scourged. Then the soldiers placed a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And the accounts in John 19:1-2. Both the crown of thorns and the purple robe suggested that he was a king. But they were placed on him in derision. It was a further contradiction. You see, he had the contradiction of his own people, Israel. Now this was a further contradiction of sinners from the Gentiles. And I noticed on the picture on the wall there, you have this scene, where one picture may be worth a thousand of these words. You have the scene of our Lord, you see, before the Roman governor. However, Jesus was a king. But now he was being derided as though this was a false claim. Jesus was displayed before his enemies wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said unto him, as in the pictures, Behold the man, he says, explaining that he found no fault in him. But his enemies continued to cry, Crucify him, crucify him. They explained to Pilate, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. John 19:5-7. Pilate made a final effort, you see, saying to the Jews, Behold your king. These accounts are found in John 19:4-5 and verse 14. But it was useless. They declared that they had no king but Caesar. Finally, Jesus was crucified upon the cross. And Pilate wrote a title upon it, and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus' enemies tried to have Pilate change this to read, He said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate refused. What I have written, I have written. John 19:21. In all this controversy, Jesus did nothing to establish, you see, in his claim to be a king. He accepted it all as a part of the contradictions that were heaped upon him. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. The apostle therefore seems to refer to the contradictions even against his words as he was preaching. And this is implied by St. Peter, who says, When he reviled not again. 1 Peter 2:23. So when we consider the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, we find that his doctrines were disputed and that he was slandered. The Jews said he had a demon and that he performed his miracles, you see, by the prince of demons and that he was a blasphemer. These contradictions and oppositions on their part might have called out from him some very just, truthful statements respecting them. He might have given them as good as he got, you see, and even better. His perfect power of language would have given him the ability to more than cope with him. Remember, he had a perfect mind, and his ability would overpower them. When they sought to entrap him in his words, he entrapped them in their words. But he reviled not. No. He did not render evil for evil, nor railing for railing. This, the apostle shows, is the proper course. But, in our daily affairs of life, when people say all manner of evil against us, when they revile us, it is natural to the fallen flesh to think of something evil to say in return. Thus, these become a test unto us. If we yield to such a spirit, we are following the course of the enemy, and not that of the Lord. We're in the wrong camp. We've joined the camp of Satan and not the camp of the Lord. Consider him who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds and attacked by the adversary, whoever may be his agent and whatever may be their missiles. He, this adversary, cannot harm, but will only increase, you see, our reputation in the Lord's sight, if we endure faithfully. And he can do no outward harm that God cannot overrule for the good of his cause. Though that good might mean sifting, you see, of chaff and tares from the wheat. Evil speaking, then, backbiting, slandering are strictly forbidden to the Lord's people, as wholly contrary to the spirit of life and the spirit of love, even if the evil thing be true. And I like the thought that Brother Madison had, maybe some of you remember him. Is it true? Is it kind? And is it necessary? So you go over that, if we went over that in our minds before we answer sometimes, it could be true. It's not time to reject it. It can be true. You see? It's not time, but it's not unkind. Also, we want to say it, right? But is it necessary? If we were to stop, think about this, you see, we would save ourselves a lot of hardship. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? This would help us in sanctifying our lives and following the path of Jesus. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Roman soldiers joined in the derision, saying to him, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." Luke 23:37. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple in 3 days, and buildest it in three days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise, you know where you find the scribes, the chief priests, and the rulers. They were right there at the bottom of the cross, mocking, saying among themselves, "He that saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, you see, the King of Israel, descend from now. Let him come down now from the cross, that he may see and believe." Mark 15:29-32. How little did these enemies of the Master realize that by Jesus' refusal to save himself, he was providing salvation for them and for all the families of the earth. Thus was manifested the true spirit of love, a love that is willing to sacrifice all, even life itself, that blessings may flow to others. The question of Jesus' sonship was hurled again at him while he was hanging on the cross. Those passing by cried, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." In Matthew 27:40. But Jesus was unmoved by this temptation. His heavenly Father knew, and that was sufficient for him. His sonship and his kingship were being contradicted, but the certainty of his own precious relationship with the Heavenly Father gave him the quietness and peace, you see, amidst this great storm of opposition. His life was not being taken from him. He was voluntarily laying it down. And this is an important aspect in his work of redemption. The spirit of voluntary sacrifice has motivated his entire earthly ministry. And this example he has left for us. We will probably never be called upon to sacrifice in such a dramatic manner as Jesus did. But the truth that it tells us to lay down our lives, you see, is denied by many. We may well be looked upon as fools for Christ's sake. What should be our attitude when under such circumstances? Shall we make every effort, you see, possible to vindicate ourselves when we are contradicted in the service of the Lord? or ignoring what people think or say about us, confident that in due time we'll be vindicated by our Heavenly Father. Anyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions. We should think about that from time to time. Shall we not go forward with a song in our hearts and the high sounding praises of God upon our lips, fretting not what others think, even our friends may think that we are wrong? While Jesus was hanging on the cross, being derided, by his people that he loved very much, his own brethren, the people of his own nation, he rose above the contradiction. Above. You know, I read this a number of times, and you probably have too. It never dawned on me that while they were doing all this, in the very closing hours of his life, he took this opportunity and he bared witness. He witnessed the kingdom to the thief on the cross. He says, "Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt be with me in paradise." In Luke 23:43. So let us follow his examples, and instead of being concerned about what others think about us, continue to proclaim this wonderful gospel of the kingdom as widely as possible, assuring all who listen that they also will one day have the opportunity of enjoying the blessings of the restored paradise. As we consider Jesus and the contradictions of sinners, which he patiently endured, it may help us in becoming weary and faint in our minds and hearts. The way of the cross is indeed a narrow one. But let us remember that our blessed exemplar walked this way before us. He endured the cross and despised the shame, and because he did, is now exalted at the right hand of God. Let us then endure it, strengthened by the promise that as he overcame and is now at the right hand of his Father, so we, if we overcome, will also be exalted to glory, honor, and immortality, to be associated with him in that glorious kingdom to which all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And how often has that statement been made, those words out of thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Imagine to be a part of that. This is your hope, and may the Lord add his blessings.
Brother John, for those lost, the idea of considering him is certainly a broad subject. And there's so much that we can consider. I'm sure everybody got a little bit different now, but I especially appreciate the idea that Jesus did not meet the attacks of his enemies for the tax, but rather the words of kindness. Now, I can think of some exceptions, but in general, the example that our Lord set in his discussions with others, especially those who hated him, is something definitely worth emulation. And especially the idea that we should be ready at all times to speak to our neighbors and our fellow men in words of witness. And despite the cross, Jesus himself witnessed them. And many times we say, well, it's too cold, whatever, do whatever, and yet it's an opportunity. And certainly the Christian life, the emulation of the life of Jesus. No one considers Jesus a sissy or as an unreasonable person. He was a dynamic person. He had a lot to offer. And there is no shame in following him or considering him. Do you have any questions? One announcement before we close the meeting. Everybody is welcome to stay for dinner. We do have food for all.
Our holy and righteous Father, as we come into thy hallowed presence to thank thee for this wonderful opportunity to come into this home, dear Father, and to break bread. We do pray that thy spirit, thy peace, which passeth all understanding, will keep the hearts and minds of those who reside here and of all those whose hearts are bowed in thy presence. We thank thee for these wonderful lessons that we learn from thy beloved Son as we consider him who endured so much in our behalf. And as we consider the quality of his character, the love, the kindness, the gentleness, good Father, we do pray that thy Holy Spirit may work upon our hearts and minds that we might become more sanctified and copy his character, who is surely an image of thee. And so we leave ourselves in thy care of keeping, good Father, asking thy blessing upon spiritual Israel, sick, afflicted, upon all, wherever they may be. In Jesus' precious name.